Well, we're in John 17, and we're eavesdropping on the Son of God praying to God the Father the night before his death. And verses 1 to 5, we looked at the prayer Jesus prays for himself. And in verses 6 to 9, his concern was with the apostles who would form the defining first generation of the church. These have been the texts for the past 2 weeks. But today, we take the last section of the prayer where Jesus' vision extends way beyond that first generation to the whole church, to us, the church right down the centuries in the whole world. And as I'm sure you noticed, the prayer is for unity. But before we look at Jesus' vision for church unity, we need to ask, what is the basis for this unity? Verse 20, have a look at that. My prayer is not for them alone, that is for the apostles alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. So Jesus is talking about unity with the apostles. He wants us to believe what they taught and what they have written down in the Bible. That's the basis for unity. Yet, even among those who are committed to the teaching of the apostles and who believe it, unity can still be very difficult. Did you know that there are more than 22,000 denominations in the world today? Well, is the way forward from that ugly fact to weaken our commitment to the apostles' teaching and sort of in order to let more people in, to get on with more people? No. And neither are the cults right to enforce unity. You know, that's totalitarian dictatorship, enforcing uniformity. That certainly creates a kind of unity, but it's not the unity Jesus is praying about. Now, if we want to move forwards towards true Christian unity, we have to be very honest about the obvious truth of the human heart. See, the human heart is proud, it's selfish, and it's individualistic. I mean, just think of Baghdad and Basra last week. What happened when the regime fell? Was there an automatic pursuit of the common good? No. Even the hospitals got looted. You see, sinful hearts produce broken communities. Just think of the petty rivalries in your workplace. You know, selfish hearts even make unity in the family difficult. Well, Jesus is praying for a community of people not yet born. A community of people who he calls to be radically different from the world around it. And you know, there is nothing that distinguishes the church more from the world than unity. True unity in a fragmented world stands out like a flower in the middle of a battlefield. Yet we find nothing harder. So no wonder Jesus places unity right at the top of his prayer list. And today we're going to identify 3 inspiring characteristics of true Christian unity. And let's do so with our hearts and minds open, determined to become agents of this unity in the church. And here are the 3 characteristics. I'll list them at the beginning, then explain them. Unity in the life of God, unity in the mission of God, and unity in the presence of God. So firstly, unity in the life of God. And that's verse 21. I pray, says Jesus, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So in other words, the unity of the church is related to the unity of God, the Holy Trinity. Now then, many Christians just switch off at the mention of the word Trinity. So if you're tempted to switch off, please keep listening. Because with the Trinity, we're not talking about philosophy, we're not even talking about mathematics. We're talking about families. Because the family is God's authorized visual aid of his own life. Well, of course, no family represents the life of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit perfectly. But there are lessons we can learn. For example, the 3 persons of the Trinity are not identical, yet they all bear family likeness. They love each other. They love doing things together. And they love talking about each other. You know, I can't stop talking about my wife if I get set off. You know, I'd love to tell you in detail about what a great organist my dad is, how brilliant my brother is at the organ as well. Don't even get me onto the subject of my mum and my sister. I love talking about my family. Well, how much more does the Son of God love talking about his Father? And the Father loves to tell people about his Son as well. See, our one God is the fellowship of three divine persons who live and work for each other because they love each other. And we can see what this looks like in Jesus. Here are two examples of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son from John's Gospel. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. John 17:10. Jesus says, "All I have is yours, Father, and all you have is mine." So the Father shares his life and his love continually with his Son. And the Son, Jesus, responds by obeying him fully, loving him fully. So if you like, each one pursues as a matter of first priority the glory of the other. But what's that got to do with the church? Let's look at verse 21 carefully. See, the church relates to the life of the Trinity on two levels. We need to follow quite carefully. Level 1, verse 21, Jesus prays, "May they be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." In other words, may the unity of the church reflect the unity between the Father and the Son. That's level 1. Level 2, read on in the verse, second half of verse 22, "May they also be in us." In other words, it's not enough just to reflect the life of the Trinity. Jesus is saying we've actually got to take part in it. Leslie Newbegin, who himself was a great worker for the cause of Christian unity, he was a missionary in India, expresses these two levels of brilliantly. He says, this is his quote, "The church's unity is a unity which not merely reflects, but actually participates in the unity of God, the unity of love and obedience which binds the Son to the Father." So Jesus intends that the life of the church should be caught up in the life of the divine family, and that means unity in the life of God. And in practice, well, it means pursuing the glory of God as a matter of first priority, just as Jesus did. And that in turn means having an open and generous attitude towards other believers. But if you're like me, this is where pride is a great enemy. I work here at All Souls with the university students. And I can tell you there is always a temptation to work hard on the student ministry here to make myself look good. Now, what happens if I give in to that temptation? How will I then think of the other wonderful student ministries across London? I'll see them as competition. And any of you who are leaders in some area of ministry, you'll know that same twinge, that same competitive twinge that I know. And it's not just leaders who have to beware of pride. I've met church members who think of the church in terms of a hierarchy, and they resent where they are on the hierarchy or where they perceive they are. Well, what about other believers in the workplace? You know, if you consider them more an embarrassment than an encouragement, might the problem be your attitude? And then what about Christians we disagree with? Well, of course, so long as the boundary of the apostles' teaching is in place, a disagreement need never cause a falling out. It's pride that makes people fall out. Disagreement should just lead to a bit of study and discussion. Yeah, as participants in the life of God, we should get rid of pride and concern ourselves with the glory of God and with the good of other believers. And I'm so thankful, I bet you are too, that the Holy Spirit, who specializes in unity, that's one of his specialisms, is working in us and wants to change us. So Jesus prays for unity in the life of God. Secondly, he prays for unity in the mission of God. By the way, when I say the word mission, I'm not thinking of individual missionaries, or I'm thinking even bigger than the responsibility we all have in our daily lives to be missionaries. No, I'm thinking of mission in the really big, grandest sense of the word, as God's plan to rescue and transform the world through his Son. That's what I'm talking about by mission. Verses 22 to 23, this is what we're looking at now. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Well, you say to me, why are we talking about mission? The word mission isn't even mentioned. Well, in this context, the word glory means mission. Let me explain. Jesus' glory is that he shines out what the Father is like. See, when you see Jesus, you see precisely what the Father is like. When you look at Jesus, you learn exactly what the Father wants to do in his world. So the fact Jesus reveals this about the Father is his glory. And because Jesus reveals who the Father is and does everything he wants, that makes him God's missionary. Because who is the Father and what does he want? He's the loving God who wants to rescue us from the hell we deserve. And so he sends Jesus, his glory, the one who expresses his desires, to actually accomplish it and complete it. So Jesus displays the glory of God as he accomplishes the mission of God in Christ. Mission and glory are talking about the same thing. And that's why John's Gospel often links the theme of glory with the cross. Jesus' death is glorious because it shines out the love of the Father and accomplishes all his purposes. You know, if John could change the names of the Christian festivals, I bet he would rename tomorrow Glorious Friday. Good isn't good enough. Glorious Friday. Well, in verse 22, Jesus says that he has given us this glory, this same glory that he received from the Father. What does that mean? It means participating in God's mission to the world, the mission that originates at the cross. And needless to say, this common mission produces unity. Indeed, it demands it. See, as we declare that God welcomes sinners into his family through Christ, are we reflecting the life of the family ourselves? See, our message ought to be confirmed by us growing together in unity. That's the prayer in verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, you could illustrate this as easily as I could with negative examples of where people have rejected the gospel because they've seen the disunity of the church. But much better and more helpful to give a positive example. And I'm thinking of the Christian students in Rwanda, Africa, 1994, the awful genocide that the Hutu tribe launched against the Tutsi tribe. Now, the Hutu and the Tutsi students, Christian students, got together and said, in Christ, Hutu and Tutsi are united. And they were shot. They were considered traitors to both sides. Now, who can measure the impact of their stance and their unity? We can't measure it. But they understood profoundly what it means to share in the glory of the mission that originates at the cross. So Jesus prays that we would be united in the life of God and in the mission of God. Thirdly now, much more briefly, he prays for unity in the presence of God. Now let me tell you about the most lavish wedding I've ever been to. The wedding party arrives at the church in an entourage of 6 Rolls Royces, with a Rolls Royce Silver Ghost at the front. 3 bagpipers played the bride up the aisle. The guests were treated to a 5-course meal in a 5-star hotel, And many of us guests were accommodated, not just for one night after the wedding, but also for the night before, for the whole weekend in that same hotel. It was amazing. But what amazed me most about that weekend, that wedding, was just how much the family loved each other. You know, even the weary toastmaster who must have conducted hundreds of weddings was amazed. And I took that wedding as a foretaste of the meeting of the Father, the Son, and the Church in glory. Jesus prays for this meeting in verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Well, we've seen the glory of God of Christ once already at the cross. There the glory appeared like sunlight in a thundery sky. But then, in the future, we will see the glory again in a different setting. See, as blazing sunlight on a clear blue sky, we will see Jesus in the presence, the glorious presence of the Father, and we will be united with him in that presence. And the question is, what will amaze us about that sight? Well, it won't be the dazzling splendour of the new heavens and the new earth. It won't even be the glory of the angels, although that'll be pretty amazing. No, like at that lavish wedding that I went to, we will be most amazed by love, the love shared between the persons of the Trinity. You see, the glory shines out because of love. You see what Jesus said in that verse 24? He was given glory because the Father loved him before the creation of the world. And since we're going to celebrate the loving fellowship of the divine family forever, we ought to develop a taste for unity now. You know, a moment's reflection on our common destiny exposes our suspicious and critical attitudes towards other believers as disgraceful. So Jesus prays that we will be united in the life, the mission, and the presence of God. I'll conclude with a question. How can we move forward and cooperate with Jesus' prayer? Because to be sure, Jesus won't force us to unite. He wants us to unite in love and in freedom. Well, it's the cross that makes us people of unity. You know, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus turns to the 11 disciples who were with him in the room. Verse 26. I have made you known, Father. I've made you known to them, to the disciples. And I will continue to make you known. Indeed, the very next day he would die, giving history's clearest revelation of the Father. He would go on making the Father known. And then, reading on in verse 26, by the cross, it would become possible for the love you have for me will become in them, and I myself will be in them. That's the fruit of the cross, the unity of Christ and his people. So the cross qualifies us to join in the life of God. It educates us about the mission of God to the world, and it admits us into the presence of God. And of course it also disarms our pride, debunks our selfishness, and defuses our boasting. So if we want to be better agents of unity in God's family, let's ask the Father for a new vision of the cross this Easter. Shall we pray for that now? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us people of unity. Lead us to the cross again this Easter. May we see it with a greater clarity than we've seen it before. And may knowledge lead to faith, and faith to experience of what you have done for us, that our hearts would be melted and that we would become people of unity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.